Please turn with me in your Bibles, brethren, to Luke chapter 15. Again, we'll read now the remainder of the chapter, verses 11 through 32. Luke 15, verses 11 through 32. Beginning in verse 11. Then Jesus said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal or wasteful living. When he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against you, against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to look into your precious word this morning and to meditate on words that are beyond comprehension when we consider the glory of them. We ask, Lord, that we might get a taste of your grace and your mercy and your glory in what we study here this morning in an overview of this lengthy portion of Scripture. We ask that you would forgive us for our sins and be merciful to us now and extend that same mercy that you have exposed to us in this text from the very heart of God toward sinners who repent. We ask that, Lord, for those who are yours here this morning, that we ourselves would examine our own hearts and look to you and turn from sin and be prepared for the Lord's Supper this morning and to rejoice in your grace. And we ask also for those who don't know you, that they would be as this brother, this younger brother this morning, and that you would lead them to come to their senses and to find hope and grace in your marvelous mercy given in Christ. Father, hear our prayers, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday evening, we sang the same doxology that we just sang here this morning as well, and that is not a coincidence. In fact, as I sang that short chorus last Sunday evening, in preparing to hear Brother Bob open up the Word of God to us, I was struck by the simple words to that hymn, which provoked a meditation in my heart, leading me to digress this week from the life of David, with a desire to share with you the substance of that meditation that had overwhelmed my heart with great joy both as a comfort to your soul, if you're in Christ this morning, and as a compelling motivation for our God-directed actions in the times ahead. Really wasn't too much complication in the song. In fact, for some people, it probably would be too simple for them to sing a song like that. But just a wonderful hymn there, and a lot to think about. Such simple words, but if sung from the heart, they are wings for the soul, which carry our emotions into the very throne room of God to revel with exultation in His incomprehensible goodness. I love You, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship You. O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. Let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. You see, brethren, the presumption in those words, the presumption in those very simple words, is that God is a God who takes joy in our love and worship of Him. Take joy, my King. In other words, He is not a distant or cold or stoic God, emotionless. God actually rejoices in us and in all that He accomplishes in, by, and through us. And He relates to us not only as a King and a Creator in Scripture. He does. And we need to reverence God. We ought not to take Him lightly in some casual fashion, slapping Him in the back, so to speak. He's a King. He's a Creator. He's infinite. But He also relates to us as a Father, calling us to cry out to Him, Abba, Father. And so, needless to say, we sang that same chorus again this morning as a preface to what we will consider in our main text here in Luke's Gospel. Now, brethren, let me also say that I'm not going to do a full exposition of chapter 15. If we did that, we would have to skip the luncheon and the wake service and go into tomorrow. There's a lot of material here in Luke 15, and to work through it, we'd really need to take some weeks, and I don't want to do that. But I do want to draw us in to consider a few glorious facets of the diamond which can be found here, showing very clearly that our infinite, eternal, and incomprehensible God is a God who actually rejoices. And while we cannot pretend to understand the full weight of this reality, God is not like us. He is not like us in our often shallow, corrupt, and even finite emotions that we have. That is true. But yet, there is enough here to blow us away and to fill our hearts with genuine love and adoration for the One who is self-existent, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and without beginning or end. There's enough here, I believe, critically written here to give us motivation, to be taken by way of application, to fire us up, and to return to God with great praise, with our whole hearts, souls, mind, and strength, with our own emotional being from the human standpoint. Let me begin by stating a critical fact which always must be kept in mind when studying the Scriptures. This is absolutely important. In fact, it is a most critical fact to lay hold of any time we seek to discover the meaning of a particular text of Scripture. If we want to understand the Word of God, if we want to open it up, and again, there are complex texts in Scripture, of course there are. But if we're going to understand anything in Scripture, it is important that we understand this principle, this fact, and that fact is this. Context is critical for understanding the meaning of any text. Context is critical. I believe that's the most important hermeneutical principle in studying the Scriptures. The most important thing to teach anyone who would seek to understand the Word of God is to understand context. Words can mean different things in different contexts, but context helps you understand the meaning of those words. And brethren, this is also the case for parables. Now, those of you who don't know, parable is a fictitious story. It is usually used to give, when the Lord, in the case of Scripture, is trying to give us some kind of an important meaning. He tells us a story that we can relate to in some way so that he can convey to us some kind of an important principle or message. So he used, many times, the Lord Jesus used these parables for simple people like us. Parables are not, as some people today would view them, they're not these mere mysterious stories where we have to discover some deep and hidden meaning behind all the symbols. I remember years ago, when early on in my salvation, that I was taught that position, not by anyone in this church, but I began to embrace that kind of a view, and I was looking for all the hidden meanings, and you had all the different parables, and if they went south, it meant that they were going away from the Lord, and the oil always meant the Holy Spirit, and all kinds of things, and I took everything and translated it into some other reality. That is not the way to break down a parable. Most parables have a single meaning. And all parables have a context which provides all of the necessary tools for opening up and understanding each parable. The context is key to understanding and unlocking the parable. Now, that doesn't mean that every parable is equally easy to understand. Some of them are still difficult. Some of them require some cultural information. There are things about the wineskins. Jesus talks about the wineskins and causing his disciples to fast when they're not ready. It's like putting old wine in new wineskins and things like that. You have to understand a little bit about wineskins and about the culture to be able to get the picture of what he's saying in that parable. And that's true. But all in all, the context is key to unlocking and grasping the main point of any parable. Well, that being established, brethren, let us identify then the critical context of the three parables spoken by our Lord here in Luke 15. This is absolutely essential to understanding the parables and also understanding where I am going as the main point of this message. And the context here can be found where most parabolic context can be found. If you want to say, well, where's the context, Pastor? Where do you find it? Well, most of the times, it's usually found within the historical events and conversations or interactions taking place with our Lord and others that are recorded most often right before the parables are spoken. So usually, in other words, the Lord is doing something. He is active in some way, and he is interacting with people. And while he's there, they ask questions. And as he's interacting, whatever's going on in that context leads him to say different kinds of parables to enforce some kind of a principle that he's trying to get across. And in the case of this parable, or these parables here in chapter 15, the context very clearly can be located in verses 1 through 3. Very important for the rest of this text are verses 1 through 3. Here is the words of verses 1 through 3 again. Listen to them closely. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him. That is, they drew near, they were flocking to Jesus. The tax collectors, the hypocrites, the thieves, the treasonous people who were rebellious against their own nation and people, collecting taxes for the Romans, were drawing near to Jesus, robbing their own people. What a horrible thing to do in any culture, but especially as a Jewish person, to be a tax collector. You were the worst. And sinners, they flocked to Jesus, prostitutes, filthy people, people who did not keep the laws of Moses, unreligious people of all sorts were surrounding Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes, seeing this, complained, saying, this man, speaking about Jesus, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, that might seem like a light thing, the idea of eating with them, but in that culture, that was big. You did not eat with people you were not close to. That was a means of close fellowship. It was an expression of kinship, of closeness. You were associating with these people in some way. And Jesus received these wicked, wretched, outcast, prostitute, tax collector, drug-addicted people from society, received them, and ate with them. That's the setting. That's the context. And then we're told, so, hearing their complaining, so he spoke this parable to them, saying, So following these words then of our Lord, following these words in the context, our Lord then tells the first two parables, and then the third parable is prefaced with the words of verse 11 where it says, "Then he said." So we have that context, two parables that he spoke, then he said, and we have that last parable of the prodigal son. And so all three parables here find their meaning solely within the context established here in verses 1 through 3. Now, brethren, before we consider a summary of these parables, let me open up then the context a little bit more here so that we can get an appreciation for what the purpose of these parables are. What is going on here? We are told that the sinners and the tax collectors, that is the lawbreakers, and those who were evidently wicked in the sight of man and God, flocked to Jesus, seeing him as a means, some means of hope, of forgiveness and salvation. That's the implication here. These people had no hope. They knew they were sinners. They knew they were wretched in society. They could not change what they had done. Their history was before them. It was evident. People knew about it. And they ran to this Jesus because they saw the potential for hope of being rescued from the mess that they had caused in their own lives. And that the Pharisees and the scribes complained that Jesus did not turn these sinners away. They assumed, as the religious leaders of that time, that Jesus should not associate with these wicked wretches, these filthy people. Who are they? The religious leaders and the self-righteous, justifying themselves by how well they kept the law of Moses in their own eyes, missing the whole spirit of the law, doing all the outward things, the tithing of their mint and their dill, and wearing the nice robes and fasting twice a week, going to the synagogues and doing all of the rituals very clean on the outside. Looking down at these filthy, evident, obvious sinners and lawbreakers, they began to complain about the fact that Jesus was actually receiving and welcoming these sinners to himself. He was eating and fellowshipping with them rather than doing what they would have done and what they believed he should have done, rather than turning them away and condemning them, leaving them without hope, because they had they were beyond hope, as it were. And so, if this Jesus were truly a man of God, you notice the language there, this man received sinners. If this man were truly a man of God, he would not associate with such lawbreakers. You see, the religious leaders of our Lord's time, think about it, had barred sinners from any means of obtaining forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Can you imagine the horror of being a sinner in that society? Having violated God's laws, being taught all along that there is no hope for you. And so what do? All you have is the law. There's no grace. You just keep on sinning. Keep on with your adulteries. Keep on with your drug use. Keep on with your robbing your own people and collecting the taxes. You have no hope. That's all you do. All they saw was the law. The law which they themselves, though to their ignorance, had failed to keep, at least the spirit of it. They missed the spirit of the law. And it led them to discount any possibility of mercy and grace. Can you imagine that, brethren? Can you imagine that, friends, if God were to say to us today, if you don't have the record that I call for, you don't meet the standard of my law, you're done. It would almost be like hell on earth to some extent, at least in the mind. If we had any sense of conviction, we'd have to bury ourselves in our sins and just hope for the best in some crazy sense, because we would be barred from God's grace. Well, Jesus contradicted these religious leaders in that he received them and they complained about it. Jesus' response to these complaints then are what is given in the parables which follow. In your own mind, brethren, you might preface each of these parables in your own mind with words that would be in keeping with this context. You might preface it with words like, here is why I receive sinners and traitorous thieves, tax collectors, people of the worst ilk. Here is why, and here is why as well. And furthermore, this. You could almost imagine the Lord, in a sense, saying that. That's what's implied when he gives these parables. He's proving why, or confirming why he receives them into his presence. Well, brethren, having the context in our mind, let us now consider a brief summary of these parables. Again, we're not going to do a thorough exegesis here, but I think the main points will come through. And so let's look at a summary of these three parables. First, we have this parable of the lost sheep, we call it. In the first parable here, our Lord illustrates his response, remember, to what these religious leaders were complaining about. He illustrates his response by bringing his audience to consider the example of a man who has lost one of his sheep. And in this case, he even puts it on them and talks about how they would treat it. In this case, every individual sheep is so valuable to the man, each individual one, they say that the true shepherd of sheep, especially in that time, had names, as it were, for all his sheep. He knew the difference. He didn't just look at them all and say, okay, there's a bunch of wool there. He could tell the difference between that one and that one. Even if he had 100 or more, he could see, and he knew the difference between each sheep and which ones were tend to go this direction and were feisty or not, or whatever it might be. Every individual sheep is so valuable to the man that he would even leave the 99 sheep. So here's the guy with 100 sheep. He would leave the 99 in the wilderness, right out in the field somewhere, leave them and go after the one that is lost, without returning until he found that one sheep. So he leaves the 99 there and says, I got to find that one. And he goes and he searches and searches and he does not return until he gets that one sheep. He doesn't just say, well, it's only one sheep. Kind of like us, if we had money in our pocket and we lost a dollar bill, well, it's a dollar, you know, forget it. No, this was valuable to the person. It is that valuable to him. And furthermore, when he finds the one sheep, and this is critical for our Lord's response, for the context here, this is critical. When he finds the one sheep, we're told he carries it on his shoulders and rejoices the whole way back. He's already ecstatic that he found that one sheep. And then when he gets home, the joy doesn't end there. He's so excited about having found that one sheep that he calls all his friends and his neighbors together. He sends for them, come to my house. I want you to celebrate with me. I found the one sheep that I have lost. And so he shares that joy with them. You see, friends, the point here is very clear. You don't call your friends and your neighbors together to share in your joy and to celebrate having found something that is of little value to you, do you? Again, if I was at home this past week and I lost a dollar bill, I would not call several people in the church and say, pray for me. I lost a dollar. And then when I found it, I wouldn't be jumping up and down by myself, let alone calling everyone and saying, hey, come to my house. I found the dollar. Let's celebrate. Let's rejoice. You'd all think I'm nuts and have me put away. This is something of value. This was a wedding ring, an engagement ring, something with some kind of intrinsic value, whether it's monetary or by means of something from your past, an heirloom, whatever it is. We see this again, the same idea reiterated in the parable of the lost coin. Let me summarize that for you. In the second parable, Jesus illustrates the same point. And he does this wonderfully. He uses three different parables, and he has a way of painting the picture very broadly and clearly so we don't miss it here. The second parable, he now gives an example of a woman. So the first one was of a man who lost a sheep. And here this woman lost a valuable silver coin. And apparently it is one in a set of 10. Now, I don't want to get into the headband with the silver, you know, the coins and all that. It could be. There's all kinds of philosophies or theories as to what the silver coin could have been and how valuable it was. Whatever the case, we know it was valuable. So we'll just be satisfied with that. And so what happens when she loses this one coin in her set?
She searches, we're told, everywhere. She sweeps the whole house down. Every nook and cranny of the house until she finds it. Again, it's not like losing the dollar bill where you say, you know what, forget about it, no big deal. She looked everywhere for this coin, frantically. There's a sense of really just fervently looking for this coin. It's that important to her. The extent of her searching, like in the parable of the lost sheep, is meant to emphasize the proven value, worth, and importance of what she's searching for, isn't it? Why is there so much emphasis in a parable of the type of searching technique going on, leaving the 99 to go find the one until it was found, searching the house up and down, lighting the lamp, right? They didn't have electricity. Lighting the lamp, sweeping the house down. Why that emphasis other than to show the value that that object was to the individual searching for it? Finally, she also finds the coin at some point. She locates it. And what does she do? She goes, and we see this common theme again and again in all three of these parables. She goes and she calls all her neighbors and her friends together, asking them to rejoice with her. Now, the friends and neighbors are rejoicing, aren't they? But who's the primary one rejoicing here? It's the woman. Who is the primary one rejoicing in the lost sheep? It's the one who suffered the loss and had it recovered. It's the man. Who's the primary one rejoicing in the last parable? It's the father. Although the others are rejoicing and celebrating and ecstatic for the father. The coin was just that precious to her, leading her to bring others to share in her joy upon finding it. Isn't it the case, brethren, when we are overjoyed with something, we want to express that to others? Doesn't that happen when something valuable has been found or when something good happens to us in life? We got the good job or whatever it is. We call others. We say, hey, rejoice with me. I got that job. And we pray and we give thanks to God together, don't we? Thirdly, the last parable of the lost son, finally, most at home with what our Lord was doing in receiving sinners in this context. He tells the last parable, which doesn't speak anymore of a mere sheep or a mere silver coin, as valuable as those things are, but more to home with a lost son. In this case, obviously, the spiritual emphasis is greatly highlighted. The lostness here is dealing with the spiritual condition of the son, his heart. The father didn't lose him, misplace him in some way. The son left of his own will, but he was lost in his sin. In this parable, a man has two sons, and the younger of these two sons asks the father, very prematurely, can you imagine doing this, to give him his share of the inheritance before his father passes away. Well, that's a real nice thing to do. Dad, before you kick the bucket, can I have my inheritance now? So the father, in his love and grace, divides the inheritance up according to the son's desire. And then that same son, we're told, a short time after that, what does he do? He got his inheritance, got from his dad his hard-earned money and whatever, the items that belong to his dad, the wealth, got that. And so he goes and he travels to a distant country. He goes away from his father. And he blows his entire share of the inheritance, his entire share of his father's hard-earned, well-earned money on prodigal living, on wasting living, gambling, prostitution, all kinds of careless, wasteful spending, material things, just throwing the money away. Eventually, we're told, he has nothing left. He spends all that money. And a famine comes into the land. And he has nothing. And so not only does he have nothing, but he has nothing that he can take from the land himself. And so he is starving and he's desperate. And what he does here is basically, we're told, he sells himself into a slavery to a resident of that foreign country. He becomes a slave. And he winds up working for that person out in the worst place available. The language here is profound. What the Lord really does, he really brings it home here. He feeds swine. He's working out in the pig pen. He doesn't even have like the more recommended jobs among the slavery people, the people who were in slavery. So desperate was he And those of us who have been redeemed in Christ can relate to this spiritually, can't we? So desperate was he that he even began to covet the food that belonged to the pigs. He started looking at the pig slop, saying, boy, I'd really love even to have some of that right now. But no one gave him anything. Alas, in this position of utter desperation, the young son, we're told, comes to his senses. He observes his past. He realizes what he has done. He acknowledges, as it were, that he blew it big time. And he realized that even his father's servants had enough and more to live on, that he would be happy even to be one of his father's slaves because of what they had. And so he decides to go back to his father. And when he goes back, he's going to confess his sin. And he's sincere here that he sinned against God and man, that he sinned against his father in his corrupt way of using that money and in getting away from his dad. And he's going to strive to get the position of a servant even, recognizing that he does not deserve to be treated like a son anymore. What a wonderful picture of salvation. Don't even deserve to be treated as your child, God. But while he's on his way back, his father sees him coming from afar. Now, if I were the father in that position, I might be tempted to say, I'm going to let him grovel a bit. He probably peed away all the money and the inheritance. Nothing to show for it. Bare feet in rags. Let him come and beg. But this father, picturing God, sees the son from afar and runs out to his son. And he doesn't just run out to him. We're told he falls on his neck. That is, he embraces him. He jumps on him. He embraces him. And he kisses him. And he loves him. Doesn't even give his son a chance to speak yet. And when his son moves on to make confession of his sin, after his father has finished lavishing amazing love upon him, he says, Father, I'm not worthy to be your son. Make me a hired servant. And then his father acts in such a way that he would have none of that. He sends for one of his servants and he says, you go and get the best robe and put it on my son. You go and you get a valuable, precious ring and you put it on his hand. Get him sandals for his feet. And then you go and get the fatted calf, the best one, and kill it and bring it out and bring everyone together. We're not going to be ashamed. We're going to celebrate the return of my son. We're not going to embarrass him. We're not going to take turns jumping up and down on him and beating him down into the ground. He's broken already. He knows. But the older brother, one of the main points of this story, the older brother is to relate to the Pharisees, isn't he? Jesus is brilliantly speaking about how the Pharisees were acting here toward him in this context. The older brother wasn't too happy about this, was he? And so when he expresses his grief to his father, questioning the wisdom and reasoning behind his father's kindness, who received his son back even though he blew his half of the inheritance on wasteful and sinful living, the father responds to the brethren by saying, it is good and right to rejoice over the homecoming of this younger brother. He's your brother. He says, how can you forgive that son of yours? How can we not forgive your brother? Because he was once lost, but now he's found. He was once dead, and now he's alive. The man had his son back. And in spite of all that the son had done wrong, he did so much wrong to the father. So much the father could point to. You wasted my inheritance on prodigal living. You defiled yourself as a Jew with prostitutes. You're unclean in every sense of the word. Yet he was overwhelmed with joy in seeing his son delivered from the weight of his sin and being rightly restored to a good and sound mind. His son had learned. His son was alive. Well, brethren, having considered the context here and having considered a general summary of the three parables, now let us bring the context and the meaning of these parables together into reality here and what the Lord is getting at. What is the main point that Jesus is trying to get across to those who were complaining about his receiving and welcoming and eating with sinners and tax collectors? Well, brethren, in answering this question, we're going to find three relevant, critical applications which support the main theme of this sermon. I want you to hear closely these applications. These need to be heard by us, brethren. Firstly, the Pharisees and the scribes had lost the very basic understanding of the value of the human soul. And brethren, we who treasure theology and ought to, can get so caught up in how well we understand all of the deep thinking of God and His Word, how scholarly we are, how many PhDs we can get, and everything else, and lose this most important thing. That's why our Lord says, speaking in simple language, I wish Reformed Baptists would talk like this. Look, which of you, if you lost a sheep, or what woman, if she lost a silver coin, wouldn't go out of their way to seek and find that lost item? Indeed, not only would you search for it, but upon finding it, you would call everyone together to rejoice with you and share in the joy of finding it. And all the more, suppose a father's son had gone deeply astray, but then having recognized his wrong, returned to his father, acknowledging the ways that he has robbed his people, acknowledging the errors and the wrongs and the sins of prostitution and whoredom, acknowledging the wrongs of drug addiction and pursuing drunkenness and everything else, materialism and all kinds of sin. If he were to return to his father seeking mercy, what father would turn away from his desperate son? When you lose what is yours, especially something of value, and I believe there's a clear implication of the deity of Christ in this text as well. When you lose what is yours, especially something of value, you search for it and you are thrilled and overjoyed when you find it. How much more then the value of lost souls which all belong to God? This sinner and this tax collector, indeed both having done wicked things, have come to acknowledge and confess their wrongs, and now they are pleading for mercy and grace from the one who fashioned them in his very image for his glory. Should they not be received and welcomed? Should I not eat with them, pardon them, and receive them back which belong to me? Are they not more valuable, far more valuable than even all the sheep and silver coins to be found in the entire world? It is almost like a New Testament version of Jonah, isn't it? In many ways, with the people of Nineveh when God was gracious to those wicked people. And brethren, lest we be too harsh toward the religious leaders here. See, we have to stop ourselves before we put them and isolate them from ourselves in our own hearts and say, look at those wicked Pharisees. From our standpoint, let us identify with them and see in our own nature a sad lack of concern for lost, never dying souls who are presently at enmity with the God who created them. What a horrible reality in my own heart that there's a part of me that could give a lick about precious souls that are going to be perishing forever and ever out of the presence of God's goodness. Does it trouble us at all that so many precious souls, that souls beyond number which pass us by in the malls, which work next to us in the cubicle at our jobs right next to us, which live and exist across the street and alongside of us, separated only by a bit of plaster, wood and brick? Does it trouble us that so many never dying souls will one day, very soon, perish in their sins if they are found outside of Jesus Christ? That we, brethren, that I could recognize the solution to the whole problem, the cure to the cancer, the food for the famine, and have no compassionate sense of urgency directed to the perishing and the ignorant who are still trapped in the very sins which once kept me from grace. That I have the message that saves and cures, that the way of salvation is fixed, the power is in the message itself, which I know all too well, backward and forward. While others have no hand or hope set upon Christ, who saves, ought to shake me at the core of my very soul, and so often it doesn't. The difference between eternal hell and eternal bliss is carried in our bosoms, brethren. We are the light of the world, and there are so, so many who walk in darkness. Let the value of the human soul compel us all to be evangelists. Let it compel us to toss out an abundance of gospel keys to those who are yet locked in the depravity of their sin and under the sway of the devil. The scriptures tell us that they're deceived. It's not about our pride, about what they might say to us. We should expect resistance. They're deceived. They're under the sway of the devil. And you have the key that unlocks the cage that is within the gates of hell. Forever is a long time. A very, very long time. An unending time. And it carries along with it precious, never dying souls, either in a state of torment and agony or in a state of love, joy, and bliss. And we know the message that makes the difference. Secondly, one of the main points that I want to give you, secondly, these parables help open up something precious and incomprehensible about the majestic heart of God. Our God is a God who rejoices, brethren. And He rejoices over lost souls that have come to find redemption and restoration in His Son. Now, some people don't like to say that. Seems a little out of the realm of reverence to think that God rejoices with some kind of emotion. That's one of the main points here, isn't it? Jesus is saying, you're complaining about my receiving repentant sinners and eating with them. This is the very joy of heaven. I make no apologies for my actions. I exalt them. I am acting in keeping with my Father and with those who are in heaven. And brethren, here is the profound thing about this point. In all of the parables given here, there is a great emphasis on the joy that God Himself experiences over us redeemed sinners. In fact, in the first two examples, Jesus moves out of parable, doesn't He, for a statement, and into the realm of reality to confirm that what He is saying is not merely symbolic. In other words, He tells the parable, but in case it's not clear and we're tempted to say, well, it's just an illustration, God can't really have that kind of joy, emotional joy, just a parable, Jesus takes us into reality to say, indeed, that is the kind of joy that God has. Notice in the parable of the lost sheep, Jesus steps out of the parable and into the reality in the summary statement given in verse 7. Listen to verse 7. I say to you, He's stopping the parable for a moment. He has given the one parable. He says, look, I say to you likewise, In this kind of way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. There is great joy in heaven over even one sinner who repents. And the self-righteous, those who see themselves as needing no repentance, those who see themselves as worthy of God, those who see themselves as good people, provoke no such joy because they are deceived. But brethren, here's the key here. And this is why the context is important. Who is the main subject who is expressing and experiencing the joy spoken about here? The likewise statement tells us the answer. Just as the man who lost his sheep gathers his friends and his neighbors together and invites them to rejoice with him, Christ himself and the Father, God, the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, who is most definitely the equivalent, if you can make it in that sense, of the man and the woman in these texts. The one who has suffered the loss, as it were, of his image bearers, he rejoices and calls all who are in heaven together, angelic beings and hosts alike, to rejoice with him. That's the emphasis of the parable. To miss God rejoicing here. God at the center of the joy being experienced and expressed. God most joyful. Is to miss the whole point of the parable and its context where Jesus is the one being rebuked for welcoming and eating with sinners. If you just say, well, it says there's joy in heaven. And don't align it with the parable that he gives, you miss the center of that joy being in God himself. In the parable of the lost coin, we find the same connection. Look again at verse 10 with me, where Jesus, once again, he breaks away from parable. He tells the parable and then he breaks away and he comes again to reality, to the reality expressed by the parable. He goes from parable to reality that the parable is expressing so that there's no means of making a mistake as to what he means here. He says, likewise, in verse 10, in the same way, right? We don't want to lose what the parable tells us. It's there and throw out the main character, the woman who lost, the man who lost. Likewise, he says, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, brethren, how many of us have been guilty of emphasizing the angels as being the ones who are rejoicing here? How many times have I know I've said in the past, you know, angels are rejoicing right now because a sinner has repented. Now, the angels are rejoicing. Even as the friends and the neighbors are rejoicing with the woman in the parable. Yes. But there is joy in the presence of the angels. Who is rejoicing first and primarily? Who does the woman represent in the parable? Who is the one who has lost but now found what belongs to them? It is God who is highlighted as rejoicing here in the presence of the angels. The context and the parables themselves confirm this. Some reason, when you get too reformed, I guess, doesn't seem right for God to give in to some kind of an emotional rejoicing. But I think the text tells us differently. The context and the parables confirm this. Who has suffered the lost? Who has received back what was lost? Not the angels or the heavenly beings, but God, the very Christ who is in this context receiving and eating with sinners. He's the one being challenged. How do you receive them? How do you welcome them? How do you eat with them? There's joy in the presence of the angels. Christ himself is the emphasis. God is the emphasis of the joy being expressed here. In the last parable of the lost son,
Now, in the last parable, it does not break into a likewise statement, so you're kept within the realm of parable the whole time. But in some ways, it's magnified even greater in this parable as well. And when you see the Lord saying likewise in the other two parables and relating parable to reality, you can't separate the context from that and separate the third parable, which is most like the reality itself, from what's expressed here. The father, we're told here, sees the broken son from afar, and he runs out to the son and falls on his neck to embrace him, decks him with royalty, and organizes a celebratory feast for him. Same idea. What am I getting at, brethren? Do you see a bit of the heart of God here? Can we relate God directly to the emotions of men and draw all kinds of connecting lines? Of course not. We can't do that. We're finite. We're small. We're also fallen. And so our emotions, and to whatever sense that they would reflect God's, to whatever degree that would be, lack self-control, lack perfection, lack purity, lack foreknowledge. But nonetheless, we serve a God who rejoices. A God who in some way, in some perfect, profound, and most preferred way, has divine emotion. Now, what practical relevance does this have, brethren? What's the importance of knowing this? Does it not all the more shine forth the incomprehensible glory of His love and His mercy and His grace when we find this to be a reality in God Himself? Is there no practical relevance to fire us up when we see that how God rejoices in our conversion and salvation? That though our God plans before time all that He will accomplish, that somehow at that moment in time when we are converted, triggers great heart and joy, great joy and happiness, as it were, or in His own heart to see Him accomplishing what He has ordained. We don't have a stoic God who simply goes through the motions and presses through the checklist of His preferences. Doing this. Grace itself, mercy itself, love itself, all confirm that within the divine essence is the most profound, glorious, and majestic of emotions. I think that when people deny the emotivity of God, I think they do great harm, not only to how we would apply that to us, but how you apply it to the intertrinitarian love between the Father and the Son and the Spirit that exists forever. And this then, brethren, compels us to fall down in awe and love and amazement and worship. God rejoices over you, brethren. Yes, He has ordained your salvation. He planned it. He knew it. He caused your repentance. But all of that and more being the case, when your eyes were opened for the first time by Him, and when you flew to Christ for grace and found reconciliation with God through Christ, God rejoiced. And He still rejoices over you in spite of your shortcomings and your imperfection and your less than being what we should be and what we will be. And you can take that to the bank. Let that resonate in your soul for a little while, brethren. Let it sit in the crock pot of your heart and see where that carries your obedience and faithfulness and love. God is our God and Creator. He is our King. He is our ruler. But He is also our loving, compassionate Father. And then thirdly, and very quickly, what then was the primary call to action given to the religious leaders here by Jesus in His response? There's a call to action. He gives them the illustration. He's defending Himself, as it were, righteously as to why He is receiving sinners, the value of souls, the joy of God over retaining that which was lost.
But what is the call then to the conscience of the Pharisee? It is the same call given to the older brother by the father in the last parable. In fact, it's interesting when you read that last parable, it's intentional. It doesn't tell you how it ends. The father challenges the older brother as to why he should rejoice. But you're not told after that whether the other brother, what he does or doesn't. It's just a parable. But I believe there's a reason it's left open, because it's left to the conscience of the Pharisees in the very context that our Lord is speaking this parable. It is the same call given to the older brother. What was dead is now made alive. What's lost is found. God is rejoicing. All of heaven is rejoicing. Elder son, you should be rejoicing. The welcoming and receiving of sinners into the kingdom and family of God is a thing to be greatly rejoiced over by all of God's children. And brethren, that leaves us with the final charge here. Yes, this life is very hard. Yes, we must through many trials enter the kingdom of heaven. The gate is narrow. The road is difficult for all of us. Suffering is part and parcel for the whole course. But lost, dead sinners are being found, redeemed, and given new life in Christ. God is saving to this day, brethren. Don't lose sight of what God is doing in the lives of others in the midst of your sanctifying hardships. It is just too easy for us who have been in Christ for any number of years to be like that older brother. Too easy for us to grow aloof and dull and so focused on the trials and sufferings that we have that we grow dull to the great work that God is doing in the hearts of dead sinners around us. If even one sinner is saved, all of heaven rejoices with God at the center. Should we do anything less? God gives us the grace, or God give us the grace to step back from the individual trees of our temporal suffering and to see the forest, the harvest of what God is doing in bringing precious souls into His glorious kingdom forever. Brands are being plucked from the fires of hell, just like we were, being cleaned off, given a new robe, made new, made useful in Christ. Brethren, let us gather with the friends and neighbors of heaven. Let us gather with the friend of the bridegroom, John the Baptist. Let us be elated with joy as we continue to see sinners reconciled to the same God whom we call Father. And let that joy resonate in our hearts wherever we might be in our sanctifying walk with God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You so much for the wonderful message of Your grace that You give us in Your precious word. We thank You, Lord, that while we do not comprehend it, while we cannot relate directly to the emotivity that is in You, that we see it nonetheless, that we experience it in our own lives when we would expect a big backhand from You. We receive nothing but love and grace. You still use us. You still choose to take us out of our own sinful ways as we would head to Tarshish. You would go to great depths, using even a whale, as it were, to bring it back to be used in Nineveh to seek the lost. Father, help us to treasure what You treasure. Help us to rejoice with You. Help us to find great joy and elation in seeing lost souls being reconciled to our Father. And Lord, we ask for those in this room now who still don't know You, that You would open their eyes and bring them to their senses, lead them to Christ, that we may rejoice with heaven in seeing another sheep found and brought into the fold. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.